Good morning, all of you. Sometimes when you get involved in a church that's already going before you come, you are not aware of some of the things that transpired in the planting of that church. We don't have an old church. This church is 23 years old, roughly, 23 years old. As churches go, that's young. Many churches are hundreds of years old. But most of you have started coming after it was already going. In fact, after we already had the building and all that stuff. And you were not a part of the first couple of years or first year or so. And it's a surprise when people find that in the first year or two, I almost made the decision to leave, actually, at one point. Out of just discouragement. A lot of it had to do with not having enough money at the time. Everybody was broke. It was 1980. There was a recession on. And we started with about 8 or 10 people. And there was good fruit. We made good friends. People were getting saved. But I came from a church when we came here. I had left a staff position at a church where the attendance was 10,000 on Sunday morning. And so coming here was stepping off a freight train, a moving freight train. I mean, I was just, I just wondered what I was doing, you know. And I can remember distinctly on a couple of occasions saying, Lord, are you sure you want us here? Are you sure this is what we should be doing? I had never done this before, you know, to go out, you know, just start a church. It was the thing to do. I really sensed it was what God wanted us to do. But there were moments of very real discouragement. Now, that's not to say we didn't stick it out. That obviously we did. And looking back, you know, you say, well, of course the Lord was in it, you know, and you always read history in light of what you're experiencing today. But when you're actually living through the events, it's a little more difficult. It's that way in a lot of things, I've found. There are times when you ask the Lord, like I did, Lord, are you sure that did I miss a cue someplace back there when I made the decision to do this or that or made a commitment to do this or that? Is it wrong? Because it didn't turn out the way I thought. oftentimes, married people feel this way from time to time. They're certain when they're standing at the altar, and then a few years later, they're not so certain anymore, and they go back and they say, "My, did I make a mistake?" And in business, in ministry, in a lot of very significant areas of life, we wonder, as believers, now I'm talking about Christians who are saying, Lord, you know, I belong to you, I've given my heart to you, I want what you want in my life, but my goodness, is this what you want in my life? Is this what's really the right thing for me? It might encourage you to know that that's not uncommon. It might encourage you to know that you might be right in the middle of God's will, even though you have every right to question it from time to time, even though it's natural to question it. It might encourage you to know that the Lord is with you, even when you think you might have made a mistake someplace. And the reason that I'm opening with these kinds of comments is because the Apostle Paul, in Acts 21, turn there with me, had every reason in the world, Acts 21, to think to himself, maybe I have made a mistake, maybe I have missed a cue. In fact, his friends were trying to convince him of precisely that. And he persisted in doing what he felt God called him to do, and I am convinced he did the right thing. In Acts 21, the first 16 verses, we have the end of what we know as the third missionary journey. Now let me bring you up to speed in case you've missed a few of these. We've been in Acts for a long time. This is the 47th message in Acts. We've been in Acts for like a year and a half, I think, or something. But if you haven't been kind of following along with us, let me bring you up to speed. The year in which these things take place is roughly 57 A.D., Paul is in his mid-50s probably. We're not sure how old he was, but it's within 5 years or 7 years of the actual date that you're looking at. That's about how old Paul was. And so he's on his third journey. He has traveled now all the way around, we won't get out a map this time, but all the way around Macedonia, Achaia, down to Corinth. He had spent 2.5, almost 3 years in Ephesus before that. It's been a long journey. It's been 4 years plus that he's been gone. from Syria, Antioch, where he came from. And he's been serving the Lord all this time, going back to churches he had started on his second journey, so he's known in these various places. And what we find now is he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And he's a man on a mission, most assuredly. Even though, on this third missionary journey, he's been traveling around. It's always been with the intent of getting back to Jerusalem. He at first wanted to be there by Passover. He didn't make that. Then he wanted to be there by Pentecost. And he does make that. He has had a very strong purpose, and the purpose has been to get back to Jerusalem to carry a gift from these churches that he's been ministering to for these years. Gentile churches have taken an offering of money to be carried back to Jerusalem to help the Jerusalem Christians, the Jewish Christians, who all look down on the Gentile Christians, to help them with the famine that was going on back there. And Paul is doing this. It's very deep in his heart, very important to him. That this is what's going on. He's not just traveling and preaching the gospel. He is preaching the gospel. He is traveling. But he has a long-term goal. He knows he's going to Jerusalem. Now, as 56 wound down in the last month of 56 and into 57 AD, he was in Corinth. He was down in Achaia in Corinth for about 3 months while it was too stormy at sea to catch a ship to go to Jerusalem again. And then as soon as the skies cleared, he tried to get back underway, but if you'll remember, someone threatened his life, and they said he was going to die on this voyage. They said they were going to kill him, actually, they found out. And so what he did was he went by land, which slowed him down some more. But he traveled back up around the Aegean, and then back down and caught a ship in Troas. Actually, in Macedonia, crossed the Troas, then from Troas down. Bypassed Ephesus on his way down. Stopped and talked with the brothers and sisters in Miletus, who came down from Ephesus to visit him there. Now, his heart is drawing him, and this is very important to understand. We think of his travels sometimes. We read about his three great missionary journeys and then the prison journey, the one that where he was under arrest, the fourth one. We think of these things, and we read them in a rather dry way. We read them as though, well, yes, of course, that's the story, and it's in the Bible, and I've heard it since I was a little kid, many of us. And we forget the emotions that were going on within him. It's very important to understand this third journey was steeped in profound emotion for Paul because he really wanted to get back to Jerusalem. Now, as I'm going to have you look at a couple of passages that will help to set the stage for this, but if you don't understand this, then you won't get the emotion of the passages we're going to be reading in the next few weeks. So if you've found Acts 21, that's good. Put your finger there for a moment and go to Acts 19. Just turn the page over. And look where he first began to be stirred in his heart to get back to Jerusalem. Actually, I think it was before this, but this is where Luke mentions it as he tells the story. It's in Acts 19, verse 21. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, we're going back in time a little bit. It's before this travel on the third journey. Now, let me point out that it says, some of you will have a translation in which it says, he purposed in the Spirit, and it's a capital S. And some of you will have a translation in which it says, he purposed in the Spirit, and it's a small s, meaning it's his own Spirit. The capital S referring to the Holy Spirit. Now the reason is because there's some ambiguity in the original. It's not clear what he means. It's not clear what Luke means. When he talks about Paul purposing in his spirit, was it the Holy Spirit who purposed and said, Paul, you have to go to Jerusalem? Or was it Paul who said in his heart, I really want to go to Jerusalem? And that's a very burning question. I mean, you may think it's a slight thing, but it's not. It's very important. As we see what happens, Paul has reason later, if under certain circumstances, to say, am I sure God led me here? Or was it just me? I am convinced that he is deliberately ambiguous here. I think he deliberately, we don't know whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's Paul's spirit. Because sometimes it's hard for us to tell the difference. Isn't it? In our own hearts. How often have you wondered, is this feeling I have something that's in my spirit? Or is this something the Lord has put there for me? And how can I tell? Well, you're not alone. Now, Paul, I think that it's both, to put it bluntly, in Paul's case here. I think it was both. I think he desired it, and you'll see why I think that as we go through the study. But I think that the Holy Spirit also confirmed to him that it was okay for him to do this, and you'll see that as we go through it. look at another one with me. Chapter 20, that's just the next page over probably in your Bible. Verse 22, he says the same thing to a different group of people. The Ephesian eldership that met him at Miletus. He says to them, "Now behold, bound in spirit." And there again, some of you will read capital S, some will read a small s with a notation in the margin, and it's hard to tell. "Bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Now here again, Paul is, what is it? It's this ambiguous statement. I am convinced it was both Paul's spirit in his desire and the Holy Spirit confirming, yes, go to Jerusalem. And I am also convinced that it's because of the gift. And also, as we'll see, because he wants a chance to speak to his Jewish brethren who had rejected the gospel, and he says were disobedient to the gospel, but he still loves them and he still wants to talk to them. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, there's another place that you can turn in your New Testament to find out how Paul felt on the third missionary journey. Isn't that interesting? Did you know there was another place you could go that would reveal the internal feelings of Paul in Acts 21 that isn't written by Luke? It's actually written by Paul. It's the letter he wrote just before he left on this trip, just before he left Corinth on the way home. He wrote a letter to Rome. It's the Roman letter. That Roman letter, the ink was hardly dry on it by the time these events took place. So what we find in the Roman letter, especially at the beginning and the ending, by the way, that's where always to look for the feelings of Paul in his letters. They're always in the beginning and the ending. I mean, he's very emotional all through, but it's always this real personal stuff in the beginning and the end. In Romans 15, it shows us how he felt about what he was doing about this gift to take back to Jerusalem and how pressed in his spirit. Turn there with me. Romans 15, verse 22. Romans 15, 22. Just an interesting insight, and also we will turn to Romans again later in the message because it also reveals how he felt about the Jewish people. And I think there's a clue there as to why he's so pressed in his spirit going back to Jerusalem on this particular journey. Verse 22, Romans 15. "For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you," speaking to the Roman Christians, who, by the way, he'd never visited. He didn't start the Roman church. He didn't plant that church. But they were Gentiles mostly. He wanted to go there and visit them. And he says, "But I've been hindered from coming to you. I haven't been able to. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain," he's always got a plan, "whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you after I've enjoyed your company for a while. But on the other hand, now I'm going to Jerusalem." Now, see that last phrase of verse 25? Serving the saints. He wanted to go to Rome. He was torn. He wanted to be in two places at once. How familiar a feeling is that? For a person who has a big life and is busy and has a lot of people they love and a lot of people they care about, you want to be in two places at once. He sends the Roman letter and he goes the opposite direction to Jerusalem. Because in his soul, he knew that though he had to get to Rome and though he wanted to minister to those people and though it was part of his job description as an apostle of the Gentiles to go to Rome, this other thing pressed on him, pulled him to Jerusalem. And it was the service to the saints. It was this gift he was taking. And then he describes it, 26 to 29. We won't go through the whole thing there. But he says, all of the brothers and sisters have given this gift here in Macedonia and Achaia, and we're taking it back to the Jerusalem brothers and sisters. So he's traveling with these 10 people, these 10 men that travel together, representatives from these churches, with a large sum of money and a great burden in his heart. And in fact, he's in such a hurry, he bypasses Ephesus, if you remember, meets with the leaders someplace else down in Miletus, and then catches the quickest ship to take him back to Palestine. So this is a man who, in his heart, really must get where he's going. And when you think about it, taking that gift back to those Jewish Christians, as important as the gospel was to Paul in terms of taking it to the Gentiles, he considered it of equal importance to try and breed unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in the body of Christ. And he felt that this gift was going to do that. And he took it at great risk to his own life because there were lots of volunteers who could take it. It was very dangerous for him to take it, but he wanted to take it because he wanted to see the Jewish brothers and sisters realize that these Gentiles, who were not rich either, were willing to share their substance with them so that he could try to bring some unity to the Jewish-Gentile schism that was going on at the time. That was the greatest crisis in the early church, was the Jewish-Gentile schism. And Paul was trying to do something. Now look at, I want you to get below the surface on this thing, below the flannel board, you know. I want you to see what's going on in his mind and his heart, how sort of driven he is to do what he feels is the right thing to do. And he's convinced the Holy Spirit is behind it. He's convinced the Spirit's the one that's told him to do this. Now, this brings us to chapter 21 of Acts, because they tear themselves away, literally, from the brothers and sisters at Miletus in Acts 21. It came about that when parted from them, NIV renders this as tear themselves away. That's what the Greek word means, tore ourselves away, parted from them. And had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. This is we. See all this? That means Luke is with him, right? Guys, are you guys looking for those sections as you read the book of Acts now? You're looking for points where it says we and us? That means that Luke is actually with him at the time. And so Luke's with him, and he says, we did this. And whenever Luke's there, you get added detail, because he writes this, of course. And so you get added detail, even the detail of the fact that they passed Cyprus to the south. As they went by it on the left, verse 3, we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We kept sailing to Syria, landing at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. They came to Tyre, which is north of Palestine, north of Israel, a large harbor there, unloading, and they had to spend about a week. And by the way, this period of time from verse 1 to verse 16 is about a 7-week period. And so this is the first portion of it. He's still got this driving force that's making him go to Jerusalem. He senses it, but they have to spend a week. He's learned to be patient about such things. He stays in Tyre with the brothers and sisters. Verse 4, looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Looking them up, they had to find them, and the reason is because Paul really didn't know them. He hadn't planted this church either. He knew there were Christians there, but they had to sniff around and go look and find them. So he probably went down to the synagogue and asked if anybody gotten kicked out recently, and said, well, where do they go? And they said, well, they're down the street. And so he went, and they're the Christians. Or something like that. Had to find some, looked for a chariot with a fish bumper sticker or something and follow it. I don't know. But he goes and finds them. We stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now that's a very interesting phrase for those of you who are serious about understanding the words. What does this mean? Telling Paul through the Spirit not to step foot in Jerusalem. Does it mean that the Spirit forbade Paul to go? Or does it mean that the Spirit was simply saying there will be trouble in Jerusalem? Which is what we find in the Agabus prophecy in just a moment. I think it's the second. I think that what they're saying, they heard there would be trouble, they interpreted it and said, don't go. And we're going to see that's what happens with Agabus here. But here again in Tyre, Paul is getting the message he's going to have a hard time in Jerusalem. But it does not deter him. He's already made that clear. He says, I don't care about my own life. I need to get there and do this job. So, he stays in Tyre for a week, and they must have made some pretty good friends. They didn't know each other very well when they got there. But when our days there were ended, verse 5, we departed and started on our journey. And while they all, with wives and children, one of the few references to kids and families as such, wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And then after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Isn't that interesting? Just like what happened to Miletus. You know, in 5 days or 7 days, these people made such good friends. And they were so concerned for Paul, for his safety, that he's leaving. And it's just all the kids and the moms and the dads and everybody just kind of follow him out the city, you know. And then down to the water. And here's the captain, same ship. Here's the captain of the ship saying, why is it that where we go, this guy always prays with people on the beach. These families come down to be with him. And then he gets on the boat. And they're all down there with the kids and stuff. And they kneel down and pray together. Can you make that good of friends in 5 days? You can if you're under persecution and if you know your only friends are the Christians. That was the case. That was the case. There was no place to stay. It was dangerous. The closer he got to Jerusalem, the more dangerous it was for Paul to stay with the believers, especially Paul, because he was well known as an apostle. It was an honor for the folks that were there. It was great for Paul and the 10 guys that were with him. And they made fast, good friendships. And then they got on board. We take fellowship for granted because it's cheap, frankly. It's cheap. You can go to church almost, well, in this valley, you can go to church 2 times a night, every night of the week, and several times during the day, any day of the week. I mean, this valley has so many churches, so many great churches. There's just a ton of things to do as Christians. We take it, fellowship is cheap. It's just lying around. All you got to do is pick it up. That was not the case for these people. And if you've ever been in a situation where Christians are few and far between in a pagan and darkened culture, you know why these people made friends quick. If you've ever been on the mission field into a profoundly anti-Christian environment, you feel like a Christian when you're in an anti-Christian environment. And you meet another one and you connect. Just boom, there's a Christian. Wow. And you hang out together. Well, that's what's happening. They made such good friends. Try not to take fellowship for granted as a believer. It's a precious thing. Try not to waste it. So the next thing they do, they get on the ship and they travel south to Caesarea. Actually, Ptolemais first, which is Acco, just north of Jerusalem, or just north of Caesarea. Ptolemais, Acco, they stayed there for 1 day and then caught the ship again down south to Caesarea Maritima. Now, this is Caesarea on the coast. This is not the Caesarea that's in Caesarea Philippi, which is the one up north. That's where Jesus went with his men when they wanted to relax, and there was a retreat center or something up there. That's not the same one. This is where the Romans ruled Palestine. This was their capital city for the Romans. They had built it. They built this beautiful, Herod had built a gorgeous harbor there, a sheltered harbor, where there really wasn't much of one, and he built it. And they built this Roman-style city with the theater and the whole deal. It was a new city with piped-in water, and a bustling metropolitan international community. It was where the Roman governor of Palestine lived normally. Only went to Jerusalem when he had to, up in the hills. He stayed down at Caesarea. That's where they're coming to. And while they're there, they stay with a man by the name of Philip the Evangelist. Verse 8. They entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and they stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Very interesting. 4 young unmarried daughters who could prophesy, and they were known for that. But before we talk about them, do you guys remember who Philip is? Philip is one of the 7 Hellenistic leaders who in the early part of the church, in the early days, some 20 years before these events, Philip is one of the 7 leaders that were appointed by the Hellenists, because the Hebrew-speaking Christians and the Greek-speaking Christians were having some tough times with each other. And Philip was one of the Greek-speaking Christians. Noted he's in Caesarea, a Roman city at this point. He's one of those 7 guys. Another one of those 7 guys was Stephen, who was stoned and killed. He was the first martyr. Remember that? He had been a friend of Philip's. Philip was the man who spoke to the Samaritans for the first time in Acts chapter 8. Philip was the man who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. So he was known as Philip the Evangelist. Well known, well authorized as a spiritual leader. He now lives in Caesarea. Now the reason Philip got into the ministry, the evangelist ministry, does anybody remember why? It was after Stephen, his friend, was stoned and killed. And a persecution broke out against the Christians in Jerusalem because of that. You guys remember? Raise your hand if you remember any of this. Oh, good. Okay. Well, some of you are getting it for the first time, but that's okay. But the reason Philip ended up going and talking to the Samaritans and then to the Ethiopian eunuch was because all the Hellenistic Christians got booted out of Jerusalem by the Jews. Not by the other Christians, but by the Jews. And Philip's friend Stephen was killed. Does anybody remember who was involved in that killing? Uh-huh. Saul of Tarsus, before he was Paul the Apostle. 20 years later, Saul of Tarsus sitting down to a breakfast of bagels with Philip the Evangelist. How things have changed. And now they lean over the table and they talk about the dangers of going back to Jerusalem. Be careful, Paul. The Spirit has borne witness that Jerusalem will be a dangerous place for you. Yeah, I know, says Paul. But it's in my heart to go. The Lord has spoken to me. I feel I need to go. Okay. Philip leans over and says, hey, buddy, I remember it when it was really dangerous for me in Jerusalem, too. And Paul says, I know. I feel terrible about that, man. I felt bad about it ever since. But by grace, I am what I am. You know, it's an amazing thing. Enemies one day, friends the next. By virtue of salvation, because your eternity's changed, you're a completely different person. So here you have these two guys. Paul was in on that persecution in which Philip was kicked out of Jerusalem 20 years before. Now they're at Philip's house. Amazing thing. Being a Christian changes everything. So we stayed there. Oh, by the way, he doesn't mention what the prophetesses might have said. Don't you wish he would? I mean, if he was just in the storytelling business, what stories he could tell, Luke? I wonder what these girls might have said under the Lord's anointing. I wish he would have told us. He doesn't. However, these ladies grew very old. History tells us. Eusebius and Papias, these Christian historians, they tell us that these girls, the daughters of Philip the Evangelist, lived to a ripe old age. At least a couple of them did. Lived to a ripe old age. They all had to move up to Hierapolis because of persecution in Palestine. But they lived to a ripe old age, and it was their testimony that helped the next generation of early church leaders to know the history of what went on. So actually, as they got up in years, their recollections of what it was like to be a Christian in Palestine in the first 25 years were used to write the histories that Papias wrote and that Eusebius quotes Papias on the subject. Isn't that interesting? I find that stuff fascinating, to see the personal connections. Can you imagine those girls sitting around when they're about 75 years old and talking and having young people say, what was it like? I remember when Paul and the 10 guys and the bag of money came. And we sat there and he talked with Dad, Philip. Then this is the way it was. Wow. Well, so while they're there, oh, by the way, notice that women did have an active part in ministry, these prophetesses. I mentioned that at the other services. I'll mention it here too, just as an aside. People give the early church, the church in general, a bad rap simply because the scriptures, and I know that church is split on this, and I'm not going there as far as arguing about it this morning, but because of the fact that much of the church holds to the idea that women ought not to be senior pastors, a lot of folks have accused the body of Christ and the church in general through the years of being anti-woman, and that is just not true. It's just not true. You look back at how the women were used mightily in the congregations, in fact, so much so that in Corinth, it got out of hand, like everything else in Corinth got. Everything in Corinth got out of hand. But Paul writes to them and actually has to say, would you guys stop it? Would you please sit down and be quiet? It got so rambunctious. So the idea that women had no ministry in the early church is just foolishness. These were famous. These women were famous for being able to speak for the Lord. Anyway, so while they're there, now moving on to Agabus, while they were there, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Agabus was well known. In chapter 11, verse 28, he's the one, several years, about 12 years before this, he's the one who went up to Antioch when Paul was up there with Barnabas. And he came there from Judea, said there's going to be a great famine, and he prophesied. It came true. He's known as a person who can speak and that the Lord will give some information to. When you need it. And so when Agabus came down, people would sit up and listen. He was not a fly-by-night. He was not a crackpot. He was not a person who just claimed to be a prophet. He was known to be one. And so they took it seriously. Well, what he does is he comes down and he does a kind of a dramatic thing. He does something like what they did in the Old Testament prophets. And I think it's because Paul hasn't been listening, they think. Paul has been hearing that it's going to be trouble in Jerusalem. But everybody's saying, so therefore don't go. And Paul's saying, I don't care about the trouble, I'm going anyway. And Agabus comes down. And I think Agabus adopts this Old Testament thing where he takes the belt and wraps it, you know, makes this dramatic presentation, kind of like Isaiah or Jeremiah might have done, you know. I think he does this because he wants to really make it clear, Paul, do you know what you're doing? Watch what happens. Luke was there. coming to us, it says, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands with it. And that means he had to be either sitting on a chair or sitting on the floor. He takes Paul's belt, Paul says, I mean, they're in a group, right? So it's probably a prayer or teaching or something. He says, give me your belt there, Paul. I got a word from the Lord. And Paul's thinking, oh, boy. And he takes his belt off and he hands it to Agabus. And Agabus wraps it around his wrists and sits down on the floor and wraps it around his ankles. And he says, in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. Everybody looks at Paul. And deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, that's where the prophecy stops, but that's not where the application stops. Verse 12, when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Immediately, everybody's going, we have heard this. Everybody, the 10 guys are probably thinking, you're not going to talk him out of it. But they're, you know, because they've been around, you know, and all these fresh Christians that they meet all along the way, they think they can talk Paul out of this. Everybody's trying to talk Paul. Even Luke, he's all trying to talk Paul out of this. They began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? So they're crying. And he says, you really are breaking my heart. This isn't facetious. This isn't like, you're breaking my heart. It's not like that. This is, you really are breaking my heart. He was touched and hurt because he was torn. Here he felt he had to do something. Now he's going to have to do it alone because his friends aren't with him in it. You know, emotionally, they're not with him in it. And they can't understand him, and their assumption is, if it's going to be hard, it's not God's will. And Paul got over that assumption a long time ago. He got over that assumption years ago. And he tells them as much. He says, what are you doing breaking my heart? You're hurting me here, you guys. You're weeping about this. He says, I have to go. He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I died years ago. You got to understand this. I am ready to die in Jerusalem. What's wrong with dying in Jerusalem? Jesus died in Jerusalem. Luke wrote, which is, I know, is a great, profound statement. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, right? He also wrote Acts, right? And they were circulated as one document. You guys remember that originally. Now we have them split up with John in the middle. But originally, they were circulated as one document. When you compare what Luke says about Jesus in Jerusalem, in the Gospel of Luke, to what Luke says about Paul in Jerusalem in the Acts, 6 chapters in Acts. It's the longest topic he stays on in the whole book of Acts, is Paul in Jerusalem. You start seeing some parallels, and you wonder if Luke didn't say it on purpose. He went there because the Lord drew him there. He was arrested by the Romans, hated by the Jews, got in some deep trouble while he was there, bore witness of the Father's will while he was there in Jerusalem, came right into the epicenter of it all. And there's some real, I won't go into it all in this series that we're doing here on Sunday mornings, but there's some real serious parallels between Jesus going to Jerusalem and being crucified and Paul going to Jerusalem and being beat up and arrested and having to be spirited out of town and so on. Some parallels. I wonder if Paul wasn't thinking that. I don't mind dying in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus did. I'm ready to die for him. I died for him on the road to Damascus. I just care about getting my job done. It's an honor to die for him. And you know what? Sometimes I think we as Christians forget that that's where our life really is. It's really on the other side. Especially in our life, because our life is actually pretty good here. Paul got over that too. You know, it's like, it's not like he has this big retirement. He's waiting to mature, you know, so he can go and do what he wants to do. He's lost everything. He's lost his retirement. He's lost his reputation. All he has is Christ, and he is ready to die. And I don't think he would mind at all. If they kill me in Jerusalem, I don't care. If they beat me up, I don't care about that. I know I get over that. So, like, there's no reason. Then why are the people arguing with him? We'll get back to that. Because they do have a reason. But they're not thinking like Paul. Well, verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent and said, the will of the Lord be done. Can you just see him in that room there? And here's, you know, Agabus hands the belt back, right? And everybody says, oh, well, we can't talk him out of it. And they're drying their tears, you know. And Well, may the will of the Lord be done, because it certainly will be. They're not thinking that God's going to deliver Paul and protect him from getting hurt or any danger there. They think Paul is going into the lion's den. He might get eaten. Who knows? Although the Lord did not say he would die. And I think Paul knew that. But still, his friends are worried for him. By the way, isn't there a time when you have to fall silent and say, let the will of the Lord be done, when you're trying to convince somebody of something? You just finally have to say, well, I've done my best. They've made it clear they're making a decision that I think is a mistake. I've done my best. May the will of the Lord be done. That's exactly what they do. Next couple of verses is travelogue. We'll get back to it next week. What an interesting scene. Meeting with these people, everywhere he goes, people say, don't go, don't go, don't go. He says, I gotta go, you know, and they pray, and then he's on his way. And now this dramatic thing. You already picked up from what I've said so far that I think Paul did the right thing, and I'll close with some of those comments as to why. Because you might know if you read on it that some people disagree about that in scholarship. They disagree about whether Paul did the right thing here. I'm going to give you my case for it here in a few minutes. But let me spend the rest of our time mentioning four things. What I call the sometimes statements. And the reason I say it is this. You know, there's a pattern in life, but sometimes there's a change. There's a normal pattern we expect to happen. You know, you're going to grow up and get married and live happily ever after, right? Which is kind of an oxymoronic statement, I think, from time to time people need to remember. I'm going to grow up and get married and live happily ever after. No, you're going to grow up and get married and live happily a lot of the time. Maybe. But that's not the end of life. Getting married isn't the end of life, you know. It's not like that's the end of the story. In a lot of ways, it's just the beginning, and it's a beginning of a discipleship in a lot of ways. So we read this. We see, well, there's this pattern. That's how my life's supposed to work out. It's supposed to do this and this and this and this and this. Or this is how business works. I do the business plan. I get the financing. And I get rich. And then, or you do, this is how I'm going to do my career. And it's going to happen. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. This and then and that. And it doesn't. You know, we get to the situation where sometimes, it's like teaching English. There's rules in English. And then after you start working with them, you find out every one of them is broken on a regular basis. Because what they'll say is, it's this way all the time, except sometimes, right? And that's so frustrating. But you know, people who really know English, they already know the sometimeses. I'm going to mention four sometimeses that are different from the normal rules that Christians need to know if they're going to live wisely when they ask the question, did I make a wrong move back then? Did I miss something, Lord? Am I where you want me to be? See? At that time, you need to not go to just the patterns and the regular rules. You need to go to something where you say, but sometimes it's this way. So there are four of them. Number one, sometimes a prophecy is just a prophecy. It's not a command. Paul obviously looked at what Agabus said to him and what everybody had said to him and did not read into it that therefore he ought not to go to Jerusalem. He just simply took in the information and was willing to live through the beating or whatever was going to happen to him. He didn't see it as forbidding. And we'll see a little more about that in a minute. But I just want to point out, sometimes a prophecy is just a prophecy. You don't have to change your direction just because you know about it. Sometimes there's not anything for you to do except what you're continuing to do. And the idea that someone came to you and said, the Lord has spoken to me about this, does not require from you a change of anything except to say, well, I know what I'm doing and I'm going to have to just do it. And if that happens that you talked about, well, then that happens that you talked about. But that doesn't alter my direction. I still have to do what I've been called to do. Now, already I'm on a subject some of you are wondering about. I do believe the gift of prophecy is a viable gift in this age. And I realize that many Christians don't believe that. I do believe it is, but I don't believe that everybody who claims to have it has it. In fact, sometimes the people who claim the loudest that they have it, I have the least confidence in. Nevertheless, biblically I'm convinced, I am constrained biblically to believe that it is valid, and I have seen it. Not in some of the normal ways that people often say, you know, thus saith the Lord, this is a prophecy. A lot of those I've heard have not turned out. But I've heard conversations where one Christian will say to another Christian, I think the Lord has spoken to me about this, and you know what? It happens. It's just like, boom. And that is prophetic. So, I believe it's a viable gift, but jot down a passage, a very important one, 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22. I'll paraphrase it for you. Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, when you hear somebody say that they're speaking for the Lord, don't despise a prophetic utterance, but examine it carefully. That means judge it. I won't go into all that that word means, but it's important to check out. He says, judge it and hold fast only what's good and abstain from anything that's not good. Now, all of that whole passage in there is about prophesying. Now, what Paul does is he apparently checks this prophecy out, but does not discern within it a command that he ought not to go to Jerusalem. He takes in the information. Sometimes a prophecy is just a prophecy. So if you're a person who senses that you have a prophecy for somebody, realize you may not be actually telling them to do anything. You may just be giving them some information. And every Christian in the New Covenant has the Holy Spirit, which is why we have to judge anybody who says, I'm speaking for God. We have to discern it. It's not like the Old Testament prophets who were with, once they said something, it was ex cathedra, that was it. The New Testament prophets, according to the way Paul dealt with them and what he does, what he says in 1 Thessalonians, what he says there, he apparently said, you judge what's being said. He says the same thing in Corinthians when he talks about prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14. Judge it. Be careful of it. Watch and make sure and hold fast what you believe is true. So, New Testament prophets are not like Old Testament prophets. Do you know who the people are in the New Testament that correspond to the Old Testament prophets and speak ex cathedra? The apostles. When you're looking for the New Testament counterpart to an Old Testament prophet, it's the apostles, not the New Testament prophets like Agabus. It's the apostles who speak directly for God, ex cathedra, and speak things that are written down and become scripture, or authorize the writing of things that become scripture, see? Well, that's just a little something to put into your pipe and smoke it. Sometimes a prophecy is just a prophecy. It is not a command. And if you hear people say that thus saith the Lord, don't panic. You have the right and the responsibility to evaluate whether you think it's really from God or not. And Paul, apparently, though he believed Agabus was speaking from God, did not discern that he ought not to go to Jerusalem, and he completely disagreed with the application of his friends. By the way, that brings something else up that's also, I got a lot of freebies this morning, but let me share this one with you. There's a difference between an accurate interpretation and an accurate application. Everybody interpreted it correctly. You're going to be hurt in Jerusalem. But the application that his friends had was this: therefore, don't go. And the application that Paul had was this: therefore, I should go. So just having an accurate interpretation of something that God has said doesn't mean that your application is right. Pray for the right application. When you're saying, thus saith the Lord, be sure it's the right application. So there's a disagreement between how these people, everybody agrees with what's been said. The question is what to do about it. And Paul says, I don't have to do anything about it. I'm going to Jerusalem like I felt the Lord called me to do. Sometimes a prophecy is just a prophecy. It's not a command. Here's the second one. Sometimes a friend is just a friend, not a guide. Sometimes a friend is just a friend, not a guide. Sometimes our friends will give us advice because they love us and they care about us and they don't want to see us hurt. But sometimes that advice from our good friends isn't the best advice we could have. Sometimes. Now, normally, as Christians, we take very seriously the advice of our spiritual Christian friends. It's part of body life. It's part of discerning God's will. It's the way it's set up. But sometimes a friend is just a friend and not a guide. And in this case, that's true for Paul's friends. They were just friends. They were not guides. Paul sensed guidance from the Holy Spirit, and he was moving in this direction. There was nothing unbiblical about this. He was not going there to pick up money and take it. He was going there to give money to other people. He stood to gain nothing by this except what he sensed was obedience to God. And he had to go do it. But his friends were concerned for him. Now get this. carefully. His friends were concerned for him. Apparently not primarily for him, but because it would make them feel better if he wasn't hurt. And sometimes our friends will give us advice based on the idea that it will make them feel better if we don't hurt. Raise your hand if this is making sense. Okay. Occasionally I do have to ask. It is a fine line to draw, but I'm assuming that we are smart enough Christians to know that there are times when you have to say, you know, my friends are giving me advice because they really like me. And they love me. And they're telling me what they think I want to hear, maybe. Or they're telling me what will help me not to hurt. But in my heart of hearts, I know I need to go ahead and bear up under this difficulty, or whatever the case may be. And a wise Christian says, I appreciate my friends, but I sometimes must do what I know the Lord's called me to do. Sometimes a friend is just a friend and not a guide. Not always. Most of the time it's the other way around, but sometimes. And a wise Christian knows the difference. Here's a third one. Sometimes a decision is just a decision. It is not a test. The decision to go to Jerusalem is the case in point. Sometimes a decision is just a decision. It is not a test of God's will in your life. Sometimes it's just a matter of, do you want to do this? Yes, I want to do that. Then do it. But I'm not hiding my will from you. It's okay. It's not like God has those three little nutshells, you know, with a little BB underneath, and he's going, guess where God's will is? And then stands back, and you're supposed to figure it out. And you know that the chances are 2-1 against you, and you're thinking, I know I'm going to miss it. I know I'm just going to miss it. I'm going to miss God's will by accident, and then he's going to really be mad at me, which is probably what he wants anyway, and he's trying to trick me because he knows how I've been thinking lately. And you know what? That is just totally unbiblical thinking for a Christian who's walking with God. That's an unbiblical way to think. Let me ask you some questions. What ifs? All right? Here's the first one. What if the Lord were giving Paul the option? Paul wanted to risk preaching. And God said, go ahead. What if the Lord was giving Paul the option to go? It's okay with me to go. And Paul said, okay, then I'm going to go. You'll get hurt, Paul. I'm telling you, everybody along the way is telling you, you're going to get hurt. I don't care. You gave me the option. I'm taking it. I want to go. Is there anything in Paul's writings that would indicate he would do such a thing? Yeah. Jot down Romans 9, 1-5. In Romans, again, remember he wrote it just before these events. In Romans 9, 1-5, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I would trade out my salvation for theirs if they would give their lives to Christ. Speaking of the people in Jerusalem, speaking of the Jewish nation, he desperately wants to see them saved. And he's willing to take a chance even if he gets beat up and killed in the process. And I think that the revelation of Paul's heart in Romans, written just before this, tells us why he's so intent on this. And you say, well, what if the Lord simply said, you know what, it's not a matter of me hiding my will from you. You can make either of these or several of these decisions, and I will be with you no matter which decision you make. Which one would you like to do? That's a scary feeling. Christians love to do the Pinocchio discipleship thing. Before he was a real boy, he was a puppet. Boom, boom, just move me around, whatever. And I won't move until you move me. But then once he became a real boy, he had to move on his own. And think, and that's what happens to a Christian. You become a real boy, a real girl. You have to move around and think on your own. And sometimes, what if the Lord says, look, you're a partner in this thing. What do you want to do? Then do it, and I'll be with you. And that's scary for us. We're scared that the Lord's just waiting for us to make a mistake. And I suggest to you that we ought to think more highly of Him than that. I think that, I'm not saying run after the next crazy idea you come up with. You understand? I'm not saying that. But there are times when really it's not a matter of him hiding as well. It's not a matter of him testing to see if we can figure out what's in his mind. It's really a matter of him saying, you can do either of these things. I will be with you in both of them. Neither of them will be without their difficulties. You will still have to trust me in both of them. Which one do you want to do? And Paul, in this case, chose the harder one. Because in his heart, he really wanted a chance to preach to these people. What if? Here's another one. What if God's will is not about geography, it's about attitude and discipleship. What if the real point is not where you live or where you work, but how you're growing in Christ? And there's a dozen different places you could live and work in which God would say, fine, I'll do that, I'll use that in your life. Because really, it's not about geography. What if that's the case? And I suspect it is. I suspect it's not about geography. When we talk about geography, Lord, where do you want me? It's usually more like this. Lord, where can I go where when I live there, I will have to trust you the least? Am I being too hard on you? Is this not true when we ask for God's will? And we determine where we should go, but what we think is going to be the lifestyle that's going to be the least stressful. And we'll have to basically trust him the least. And then we say, that must be his will. When you think about it that way, it's kind of crazy. Isn't it? Am I talking too fast? Some of you are looking at me very seriously. What if God's will is not about geography? What if it doesn't matter where you live to a certain extent? What if it's about attitude and discipleship? Well, it changes everything. You don't have to be worried about some details we worry about. Now, here's the third one. What if people have a right to make a decision, even if we think it's a mistake? Can God go there with them? Was he there ahead of time, before they got there? Now we're in the shoes of the people trying to talk Paul out of this. Can we say, let the will of the Lord be done? What if people have a right to make a decision that we think is a mistake, and God gives them that right? What do we do as Christians? Freak out, run out in front of them, throw ourselves in front of the train? Or just say, Lord, I've done my best. I have to trust you with the situation. And see, that's thinking very highly of God at that point, where you're trusting God with that situation. Well, those might help us think it through. Sometimes a decision is just a decision. It's not a test. Just a decision. It's not a trick. It's really okay. And I think that's the case with Paul. Here's the fourth one. Sometimes obedience is just obedience. It is not excitement. Now, Paul was not excited about going to Jerusalem. He's not going, oh boy, I can hardly wait. I've been saving these tickets, and we're going to go to this, and we're going to do this, and it's going to be so fun. Sometimes obedience is just obedience, and it's a pain, and it's a hassle, but it's the right thing to do at the time, and that is a good way to live. The avoidance of trouble sometimes gets us in more trouble than the trouble would have been if we'd have just gone through it. Like, I think it was Garrison Keillor who pointed out that it's not falling in the shower that hurts you, it's what you do to avoid falling while you're falling in the shower that hurts you. Isn't that true? The contortions you get into to try to avoid the pain that you know is inevitable are worse than the pain. They cause the pain. You're worse. You're better off to just say, well, I'm going to fall. Here I go. Woohoo! You know? And sometimes situations we face, you might as well just say, look, I'm just going to go through this. And not try to avoid the difficulty of it, because obedience sometimes is simply obedience. It's not excitement. We live in a world, in our culture, American Christianity is such that if it's not exciting, if you don't weep in tears every time you worship, if you don't have this awe-inspiring moment every time you ask God for something, you're just failing in the Christian life. And of course, it's never God's fault, is it? It's always your fault, right? When your expectations fail, and so on and so forth. There's this excitement motif that we have in Christianity, in our culture, that you always have to be on a mountaintop. Baloney! Sometimes obedience is just obedience, and it is not exciting, and it is not fun. It's getting up every day and doing what's right and trusting God through it and getting to the other side of it. And you know what? Long term, the Lord's there. I think he did the right thing. I told you I'd give you my arguments for it. All of this is based on the fact that Paul's doing the right thing. I'm convinced he is. I wasn't always convinced of this. Donald Gray Barnhouse, some of you know that name, James Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, in their writings, they completely take Paul to task for this. They interpret this as a big mistake on his part. Sometimes you hear Bible studies that will say this, and I used to think that years ago. And I've changed my mind. Let me tell you why. I think Paul did the right thing. Not only because I see the parallel between Paul and Jesus in the way Luke wrote it. I think that's very important. Luke does not indict him for doing the wrong thing here. The author is very important when you read the Bible. If the author doesn't say it's wrong, then we ought not to. But anyway, that's just part of it. The rest of it is, look what happened. He got to preach to all kinds of really important guys he couldn't even have gotten an appointment with if he hadn't have been arrested. He got to preach to Felix, Festus, Agrippa. Over and over again, he was placed in a situation where the spotlight was on him and he got a chance to talk about the gospel to people who would never hear it. I think that's great. You say, well, yeah, but none of them got saved. So what? That's not the point. To speak about it is the point. I mean, I know he didn't have time to have an altar call at the, you know, the temple where they had to drag him out. The Romans saved his life, for heaven's sake, drug him out the back door. The buses did not wait. The lights were not low. The music did not play, just as I am. He just got drug out, and there was nobody got saved. But before he did that, he stood on those steps and he told all those people that he loved what it means to belong to Jesus. Now, that's an accomplishment, even if the people didn't respond. And I think that's worth thinking about. After he stayed 2 years in Caesarea under arrest. We're going to see all that. 2 years in Caesarea. You know what happened during that time? Luke did his research to write the gospel and the book of Acts. Paul had great opportunity during that time. The Romans paid for his trip to Rome. That's a good thing. When he got to Rome, he was under house arrest there while he wrote the prison epistles. They supported his writing ministry. You know, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, these were all written while he was in jail. And then Nero did not kill him, in all probability. Nero eventually killed him, but not this time. He was probably acquitted. I don't think it turned out so bad. And I think that people who say, well, look, he had so much trouble and it didn't work out. I think we're adopting the wrong philosophy. Sometimes obedience is just obedience. And it isn't exciting. It's a pain. But it's still the right thing to do. What if Romans 8:28 is true? And all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And what if the last section after that is also true, that nothing can separate us from the love of God as Christians, the love of God in Christ Jesus? What if we lived confidently like that and took trouble in stride and simply said, it's part of life, but I still believe God loves me? What then? Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. If you don't know the Lord, come to know Him this morning. Give your heart to Him, and here's how. You say, Lord, I am not sure that I've given my soul to You, and I want to be sure. Would You please forgive me of my sins? Let me be a Christian beginning today. Fill me with Your Spirit. I believe that Jesus came and died for my sins and came back from the dead. Though I cannot answer all my questions, I trust You, and I want, more than anything else, to belong to You forever. You know, the Lord will answer that prayer and you'll be a Christian beginning today. Please do that. Open your heart up to Him. After the service, we'll have our prayer room open. Come up and talk with us. But what really matters is what you're doing in your own heart right now. Open your heart up to Him. If you're a Christian and you're walking with God and you've been worrying about missing His will, think again. We are real people, alive eternally. God loves us. Life is filled with trouble and hassle and pain, persecution, all kinds of difficulties. But every single day we have everything we need to bear witness of Jesus wherever He puts us. Every single day. And that's really what matters. And we will be with Him soon. Father, thank You for the truth of the gospel. For helping us, You've given us this is a marvelous life that You've given us here. We live in one of the best places on earth to live. Yet even here, we feel the fallenness of the world around us. Thank You for Your wisdom. Thank You for speaking to us through Paul's difficulties concerning these things this morning. Help us to make wise decisions in trusting You, serving You, committing to You and to Your purposes, which are more important than all of us put together. We thank You and love You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.